Are you tired of our country's partisan and divisive approach to politics? We are too, and we believe there's a better way. Like you, we want our nation to be a place where the vulnerable are protected, religious liberty is defended, families can flourish, and the gospel is proclaimed. We believe that Christians have a critical role to play this year and every year in the public square. Join us on April 22nd for Bringing Hope to an Election Year, Christian Political Engagement in 2024 and Beyond. ERLC President Brent Leatherwood and Daniel Darling, Director of the Land Center for Cultural Engagement at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, will provide guidance for engaging the chaotic public square, discuss their issues of concern for this election cycle, and remind us of our anchor and hope as Christians.
You're listening to the ERLC podcast.
You spoke too soon, Marky Mark.
Oh, yeah, it's back.
It's back.
Hello, and welcome back to this week's episode of the ERLC podcast, where each week we'll be talking about our work at the ERLC and focusing on what Christians should know about the things going on in the world. I'm Lindsay Nicolay, and with me this week is Brent Leatherwood.
Hi, Lindsay. And this is a pretty unique episode of the ERLC podcast, isn't it?
Yes. I think we should let listeners know that, you know, we've been absent for 2 weeks. First week was because the SBC annual meeting was happening out in California, full of all kinds of things. So it was a very busy time. And then we recorded an episode last Thursday, which we didn't feel was appropriate to drop on Friday because the biggest event that we have seen in 50 years has happened. And that is the overturning of Roe versus Wade and Planned Parenthood versus Casey in the Dobbs decision. So that's primarily what this special episode is going to be about.
Yeah. So we had, you know, recorded a full normal ERLC podcast episode. And then just given the gravity of the Dobbs decision, which we, you know, we did anticipate, especially because we had the leaked opinion, but just seeing it happen, reading through the published opinion that came out, I mean, fundamentally, the world changed last Friday at 9:10 a.m. Central Time. And so it just seemed not appropriate, really, to release the episode that we had recorded in the wake of the Dobbs decision. And so that's why we're here. We're in the studio a little bit early to just kind of reflect on that moment. And I know that there's probably at this point thousands of podcasts with people giving their takes on it. But I think we need to be on the record because this is so central to our work at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I say that full title because the heart of our convention on this issue has in so many ways been pointed and preparing for this moment. And so that is certainly one of the main items on the agenda for this organization and the ministry assignment that Southern Baptists have given us over the years. So, yeah, so I thought it would make sense for us to, let's just ditch the episode that we had last week. And now that we've had a few days to really digest and take in the Dobbs opinion, just take a few moments to just kind of reflect on where we are now that we are, you know, a handful of days into the post-Roe moment that we have been seeking and advocating and pleading for. Like, we're here. What a privilege to be able to live in this moment. So I wanted to start with this. Lindsay, what are some of your reflections, first as a Christian and then as a woman, after this Dobbs decision and after the Roe-Casey legal framework has been taken down? Like, share some of your reflections with our listeners.
Well, my reflections pale in comparison to those who have really poured themselves out for the sake of preborn babies and their vulnerable mothers and families. But as a Christian, I think it's a reminder to me that
as the Lord says, we're called to, in his word, in the gospels, we're called to persevere in prayer, to be that nagging neighbor at night who's knocking for a morsel of bread, or the woman who repeatedly went to the judge for help. And that God hears our prayers and that he's willing to act upon them according to his will. I can imagine that people involved in this ministry and this movement for so long probably grew weary so very often and thought it was impossible, especially living in an abortion-minded culture. But God is still on the throne, and he moves the hearts of kings or rulers, legislators, as we would say here, since we don't have a king, as he will. Their hearts are like streams in his hand. So it just is a reminder to persevere in prayer. It may take 49 years, but the Lord is listening, and you never know how he's going to answer. And it really truly seems just like a miracle that the Lord would do this. And I was overwhelmed looking at my kids, thinking about all the children whose lives are lost, who didn't get a chance to live and experience life, but thinking about the babies too, who will be born. And then from a woman's perspective, you know, I imagine there are people close to me too who are disheartened and fearful in the midst of this ruling, talking about women's rights, et cetera. And I realize that the enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and our thinking has been affected by the fall, the noetic effects of the fall, as theologians say. And so they can't see things for what they are. Mm-hmm. And I prayed for a marriage for a long time. I didn't get married until I was 34, and I desired children, had seen people walk through infertility and thought, you know, that might be me because I'm in my 30s. And by God's grace, I didn't have to, and I have two children right now. And even as someone with incredible support on all sides, surrounded, I have everything I need to be supported in having a family, pregnancy was still hard and scary. The unknowns were still there. Raising children is joyful, but hard. It's a laying down of your life over and over again. So I can imagine, and I hope this isn't taken the wrong way, but I understand how people apart from the Lord and apart from a sanctified mind would choose to not take on the sacrificial burden of having children, thinking that there's not a living human being inside of them. Right.
That only makes sense if you deny
the personhood
of that
Which
preborn child.
Clearly, we are in a place where many people.
Well, can only be in that kind of a place when you define women's healthcare and a part of that as taking the life. Like those things just don't go together. If you take a step back, the only way they go together is if you are in a moment of complete cultural confusion and you somehow think, oh, yes, of course, an essential part of healthcare is the ability to take the life of a child. Like, that makes no sense. Like, that's not medical care.
Well, and I think many women don't think about it that way. They think about, well, they've probably been trained to not think about this life inside of them as a life yet.
Right.
But also they're thinking about many women, not all, are thinking about their autonomy, their desire to live how they want to live. And a child turned your world upside down. So I say all that to say, I have compassion for these women.
Right.
I hope I have compassion for these women. And understand that we as a church, and we all have different roles to play, need to come alongside abortion vulnerable women and fathers and help equip them with what they need to raise these little lives who will be, now that they may be called to place them up for adoption so that they have a chance to live with another family who can care for them better. But life is always worth choosing. It's never right to go down the path of death, and it will not lead to the flourishing that the enemy and the culture has lied and told us that it will lead to. So all that to say, we have a lot of work ahead of us, but I'm confident that God will give us the grace to continue to do what so many believers have already been doing in the pro-life movement.
Right. I mean, and that's the thing, right? Our churches have been so effective and so involved in various aspects of this ministry, right? Like just think through the whole spectrum of care that's available for vulnerable mothers, right? We know there are a number of our churches that partner with the local pregnancy resource clinic that helps serve these women in a pro-life fashion. We know of a number of churches, whether it's through their support of NAM or through local adoption services, foster care agencies. A number of our states have Baptist children's homes that our churches support. Or, you know, I know of churches that have ministries that will come and walk alongside mothers, give them the resources they need, sometimes even the financial resources they need, and come alongside them and provide them the spiritual, emotional, and community support that they need. So, I mean, our churches have, for many, many years now, been doing this work. But as several voices have pointed out, in this moment where lots of states are rightfully now going to end abortion and make it a thing of the past, there should be a number of women out there who are in crisis. And so that work, we're going to need to redouble our efforts and just enhance them any ways that we can, enhance our engagement and our outreach and our support. And I think our churches are absolutely ready for this moment. And our hope at the ERLC is to be able to show that model that our churches are doing to state officials and to elected officials across the country and say, see what these churches are doing, see what the good work that is happening here. The state should follow the lead of these churches and certainly do not do anything to get in the way of this work. If anything, figure out ways to support this work. And so that's where all this is headed. And we need to be very clear, this decision, as important as it is, as monumental as it is, it's not going to deter the enemy. The enemy is still going to use all of his deceptive ways through Planned Parenthood, through the other organizations that make up the predatory abortion industry to continue coming at women, to lie to them, to tell them, oh, if you want to succeed in life, just end the life of that preborn child and just go to another state. Go to some other location where they'll do this for you and just end this little inconvenience. And to be clear, it's not just vulnerable women. These fathers are anxious and don't know what to do and think that their only recourse here is just, let me just drive her to the abortion clinic. Or these families in crisis. I think we also have to understand there's a number of mothers that have sought an abortion where it is their second or third child. They already have a child that they're raising. And so, I mean, the enemy is just, gosh, he is just going after and targeting these individuals and these families in so many different ways. And we're just going to have to be nimble and our messaging to reach these people out there. It's just going to have to be so multifaceted. We're going to have to continue our efforts to plead for protection of these preborn children. We're going to have to continue meeting these mothers and these fathers and these families where they are. We're going to have to continue proclaiming a true vision for the dignity and sanctity of life so that we can move our culture to a true culture of life. And so, I mean, this work is not over. This work is not over. If anything, this means a new chapter for the pro-life movement. And so I was bouncing off the walls Friday, Saturday, Sunday at church. Gosh, my service, I don't know for our listeners, I hope that you got to experience something like this, but our service at my church was so life-affirming in this moment. It was so good. And it was done in a humble way. It wasn't done in a boastful way. We know we're only to boast in the Lord. And honestly, it is only through the Lord that we were able to be in this moment because of the perseverance and the endurance that he has given to the church, to Christian voices, to pro-life activists, and to others to get us to this moment. So all glory goes to our Father for the fact that we even get to live on this day. Oh gosh, it's just such a joy. But I know that at my church and so many others, it was done in a humble fashion, because this is where the church, oh gosh, we're going to lean into that essential spirit that we have to be servants in this moment, because there's so many to be served in the wake of this decision. And I think that service will end up saving countless lives. And so what an opportunity.
It is an opportunity. And you know, there's also a word of warning, because we have been talking to friends and colleagues who had been surprised about the response from some of their Christian friends who they would have thought would have been supportive of this decision, and they are not, and they are decrying this decision and its effect on women's rights, et cetera. So we do have a generation of Christians who have been discipled by the culture largely. And so as believers, we're going to, you know, we've got work to do reshaping consciences and minds to be conformed to the word and not to the pattern of the world, as Romans says. And we as believers have got to watch our hearts so that we are not being blown by the winds of whatever the ideology is around us that is most popular or tickles our ears the most, as the Bible says as well. We've got to be people who are firmly rooted and grounded in God's word and what God's word says, regardless of what the consequences are around us, societally or socially. And that goes for this life issue, that goes for sexuality issues, you know, it goes for a whole host of things. So that's just a word of caution there as well.
And Lindsay, I want to revisit, because we actually haven't been able, because we've had so many these huge days, we haven't been able to talk much about Anaheim and the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting that took place there. But during the report that we made from the stage for the ERLC, I was looking forward to this moment where the Supreme Court decision would be here. And, you know, we were thinking more than likely it would reflect the leaked opinion that came out earlier this year. And thankfully, it has. And so I said this from the stage. Thankfully, we live in a nation that has the capacity to rectify injustices of the past. That truth has guided the pro-life movement for years. Should the leaked draft opinion from the Supreme Court remain the same, we will see this occur once more, for we will witness the most significant achievement in the history of the pro-life movement. If that day comes, this convention of churches, you, as Southern Baptists, will have played an instrumental role in getting us to that moment. For nearly 40 years, our churches have made advocacy for life a priority. And that's kind of where I'm thinking for this little portion, I just want to end with is gratitude for our churches. Whether it is our seminaries that have trained pastors, our mission boards that have sent church planners, missionaries across the seas to proclaim the truth of the Imago Dei, and all of its implications, particularly for our preborn neighbors, for the work that we do, being sent into the public square to proclaim that truth. All of it is powered by our churches and the sacrificial giving of Southern Baptists, and we've done this now for decades. And because of that, we have played an instrumental role in getting us to this moment. And so I'm thankful to be a part of a network of churches that believes the protection of preborn lives is vitally important. And we would not have gotten here without that consistent conviction, that consistent witness. So in that regard, this victory for Dobbs, it's a shared moment. It's a shared achievement with all the 48,000 churches of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Well, and we would be amiss if we didn't thank the former president of the ERLC, Dr. Richard Land, for his instrumental work that he played in helping shift the Southern Baptist Convention. We actually have an article on our site about this, from pro-choice to pro-life, and all the work that he put in. And then your predecessor, Dr. Russell Moore, for the work that he's done as well. So yeah, it's a shared victory for so many. And of course, the Pregnancy Resource Center workers, who are just heroes, frontline heroes.
All right. So Lindsay, you know, we're recording this several days after the Dobbs decision. Our team has churned out just an incredible amount of material analyzing this case, looking at ways we can serve our churches. And so I'm just interested in all of that material that you have shepherded to be published and created in this moment. What are just a few of the pieces you think it would make sense for our listeners to kind of specifically key in on right now?
Yes, and we will have these in the show notes, of course. So the first one's an explainer about the Supreme Court's ruling that there's no constitutional right to abortion. So this just goes through the ruling and what was happening and how the justices ruled and all of that. And so that's just a quick fact-finding mission you can take there and get the answers. We've done that work for you. Also, just on a practical level, we have a piece called How to Talk to Your Church About the Dobbs Supreme Court Decision, A Guide for Pastors and Church Leaders. And so we put this out, and it was designed to use this past weekend on Sunday, but it can be used at any times. There are some prayer points in there. It just consolidates really what is in that explainer as far as the facts go. And then we had a piece by our friend and former colleague, Matthew Hawkins. And this was before the Dobbs decision came down, but it applies, and I think it's great. So it's 6 ideas for leading your church in pro-life ministry in light of Dobbs. And it talks about how you can foster a pro-life culture within your church. And that is not only in talking and preaching about it, but in getting to work with pregnancy resource centers and some of the specifics about how you would do that. And so I highly recommend that piece. And then just finally, we have a landing page on our site about the Dobbs ruling, and it's titled here, What You Should Know About the Supreme Court Decision on Abortion. And you, when you click on that, you just scroll down. It's got an interactive map that shows what the laws of the states are, what states allow abortion, what states abortion is automatically illegal in. It's got some other information there. It's a one-stop shop that I would highly recommend that our team worked really hard on.
You mentioned the resource that we created for pastors and church leaders, and I just love that our team, in the midst of analyzing the case, we said, hey, first and foremost, we need to get out something for pastors. And that is the dual role that we play here at the ERLC. Not only are we obviously continuing to do our work in front of Congress, in front of the courts, Capitol Hills, across the country at state legislatures, but we want to make sure that our pastors, first and foremost, have the resources that they need to either be able to help their congregation to process what just happened, or I had a number of pastors who probably didn't even use a word of what we sent out in, I mean, this resource in particular was, we sent it to all of our lists so that every person would have this. But I heard from some pastors who didn't even use a word. They just said, man, this was just so helpful so that I wasn't starting from a blank slate as I either talk through this or prayed through this with my congregation. And like, that's what we're here for. You don't have to use a word that we say, just so long as it helps you just kind of think through what makes sense in the context that you are ministering in. And so I loved that particular resource that we produced.
Well, and honestly, it is accessible and adaptable for parents to use as a guide to talk with their children, or other church leaders to use as they are discipling youth or women or men or whatever it might be. So just because it might say pastors and church leaders, you don't have to be in that particular role to take advantage of this resource. And I'm just to say, too, I'm thankful that we're able to put together these types of things, because I wouldn't know where in the world to go to think about these complex issues, things that have to do in my own personal life with politics and legal type things and jurisprudence, which I never used in my vocabulary until I came to the ERLC, is not my forte. And so the Lord has not gifted me in those areas. So I'm thankful that we have a team to help us in the midst of your busy lives as listeners and as believers to help you understand how to think biblically about these things and how God's word and the gospel bears on all of life.
Mm. And, you know, it wasn't just us that was thinking through how to serve our churches at the ERLC. Our friends at Baptist Press were. And so, you know, for this next section, I'm just going to talk through a few items that just caught my attention that I think might be helpful for our listeners. But our friends at Baptist Press, they were thinking through, hey, is there an online event maybe that we can spin up here in the wake of Dobbs? And so we did that last Friday in the early evening. We got together with Baptist Press and held an event with an online event with Governor Bill Lee of Tennessee, who is a strong believer and a great Christian leader in the civic space. And we thought, you know what, he's the perfect individual to approach for this because functionally, in case you don't know yet, functionally the Supreme Court decision overturned Roe versus Wade and put the issue of abortion firmly back at the state level. So functionally, procedurally, that's what's going to happen here. So state leaders like Governor Bill Lee are especially going to play an integral role in this issue moving forward. So we had very honored that Governor Lee, who was traveling and very busy schedule, as you can imagine, in the wake of this, was able to give us a few minutes at the top of this event. And then Dana Hall McCain, who many folks know, she served as the vice chair of our resolutions committee in Anaheim at the SBC annual meeting. She is an acclaimed opinion columnist from Alabama. And then our brand new SBC president, Bart Barber, pastor from Texas. Dr. Barber has been on the job for, when we recorded this, 10 days. And he's already had one of the most historic presidential administrations in SBC history. We were joking about that. And then I also joined this event. It's called Life After Roe, Responding to the Historic Supreme Court Decision. And we had a good number of folks watch live, but then BP has it so that if churches, for example, wanted to run this for their congregations or send it out to their congregations, they certainly can do so. So we will link that in the show notes. That was another, I think, great opportunity for us to equip the churches.
Yeah, I watched the event, and I know, Brent, you were exhausted by the end of the day, all the things that you were running around to, but it was so good and so helpful. I would highly recommend that you watch it. And who knows, on playback, I haven't checked it, but you may be able to put it on 2x speed. So you could watch even faster than it was live.
Make us all sound like chipmunks.
That's right. But Governor Bill Lee is just the real deal, just appears to be the real deal. So humble. And then I have to tell you, Dana Hall McCain is just hilarious. She had, her family was there, so she had to hide out in, I don't know if it was a closet or what, but it was amazing. All the moms who have had to do work from home, really anyone who's had to do work from home since the pandemic, just said, amen. At one point, her dog was barking to get in, so she had to let her dog in. It was great. So I loved it, and it was so helpful.
It was, absolutely. A few other things that caught my eye. One was the initial statement that was given by U.S. Senator Ben Sasse from Nebraska. National Review, the conservative outlet, actually picked this one up initially just because his thinking on this issue is always just so meaty and true. And just to read a few points about this, this issue will now be debated in the 50 states, and a 330 million person continental nation will work through this debate in a way that's healthier than Roe's one-size-fits-all Washington centrism. The pro-life movement is pro-baby, pro-mom, and pro-science. This cause is rooted in love, and now is the time to show it. We can't call this legal victory the end, because our movement has never been primarily about lawsuits and laws. It's about love and compassion. So let's celebrate today's victory and get to work. Let's support and love all pregnant women. Let's come alongside them and give them the support they need. Let's support babies, regardless of the situations they face, and build communities around them that will love and cherish them. There's more to the statement, and he kind of concludes with this: Roe's days are over, but the pro-life movement's work has just begun. And so that echoes a little bit of what we were saying more at the top of the show. But that gives you a sense of, you know, what one of the leading intellectuals in the U.S. Senate is thinking about this. And that is the direction that this is going, because there is going to be many, many more opportunities for Christian love and service to come in the pro-life movement moving ahead. And similar to that, another person I wanted to highlight who has done a tremendous amount of thinking about the post-Roe moment is Lauren Green McAfee. And she has a piece that appeared at the Gospel Coalition website. And it says, "After Roe, How Do We Stand for Life?" And this was just a beautiful piece. We've obviously done a lot of work, particularly on the pro-life cause with Lauren. And she's just done some incredible thinking here, and I'm so glad that she shared it. She said this: "If the church wants to engage the current moment and stand for life, it must be a reflection of God's love and truth for the sake of His glory. Our ultimate goal in pro-life work is not merely to save a physical life. Rather, our ultimate goal should be to care for people in a way that leads them to know the one who can save their souls. In the process, physical lives will be saved as well." And I think that, particularly from the Christian perspective, is so true. We are concerned about saving physical lives. There's no doubt about that. But we also are concerned about their eternal lives. And that undergirds so much of the church's work in this moment.
Absolutely, because physical life is a good gift, but it's not the end goal. Physical life only leads to the second death if you don't have eternal life through Christ. And so we want to see people live physically, but we also want to see people live spiritually, which will promise that they live eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. So we want them to know physical life so that by God's grace and His mercy, they can know life with Christ as well, which is, the Bible tells us, is better than even the greatest life that we can have here on earth. Mm.
And she, I love in this piece, she responds, you know, there's some of those voices out there that are, you know, kind of critical of the church. Say, oh, you know, the church is really going to have to be the church right now. It's like, y'all, the church has actually been doing this for thousands of years. But she points out one example. "The church's involvement in adoption and foster care are good examples. Contrary to the criticism that Christians only care about the issue of life up until the moment of birth, a recent study concluded believers are nearly three times more likely to adopt than the general public. Believers are more likely to be generous with their time and finances for those in poverty. And it's almost exclusively people of faith who run the pregnancy care centers in our country." And that's absolutely right. And I'm glad that she points that out and rebuts that criticism that frankly has no merit. And then the last thing is actually not something that was newly produced. It was created ahead of time and published on Christianity Today's website, and it's from our own colleague, Chelsea Sobolik, who runs our Washington, D.C. office. And the reason I'm highlighting this is because we have received a number of questions ourselves, and I've seen a number of folks just legitimately asking this question. And it has to do with essentially what is now defined as an abortion in the post-Roe moment. And there are some out there that are misleadingly trying to say, oh, they're coming for you, women. They're coming for you if you've had a miscarriage or an ectopic pregnancy. And so Chelsea had written this piece a few weeks ago, and I've seen it now floating around several places because it helpfully walks people through why that's not the case, why that's not the heart of the pro-life movement, and certainly why that's not what Christians are advocating for. But just to read a little bit from this, it says, "Miscarriages and ectopic pregnancies can be extremely traumatic experiences physically, mentally, and emotionally. But it's important to point out that they are emphatically different from elective abortions, and any confusion of language can further traumatize many women. Treating a miscarriage or an ectopic pregnancy is not the same as the intentional abortion of a preborn life. In these kinds of tragic and dangerous cases, protecting the life of the mother is the ethical and moral mandate. And I just thought the rest of this piece is just so helpful because, again, there are pro-abortion voices out there that are trying to say we are going after mothers or we are going to criminalize these medical procedures that are needed to protect the life of the mother. And that's just not true. Medically, that's not accurate, nor is it accurate in regards to the pro-life movement. I thought this piece was worthy of the attention of our listeners to just help combat some of that misinformation.
Yeah, I'm glad Chelsea wrote that piece even before Dobbs. It's been really sad to see a lot of the misinformation that has been shared online. And not only that, but really it's fear-mongering, trying to scare women into thinking that their health is really at risk because of Roe being overturned. And that really is just not truthful. Miscarriage, like you said, is an ectopic pregnancy are not elective abortions. It's a different thing. And we as believers and as Southern Baptists in resolution after resolution have long held to the exception of the life of the mother when it's in danger. And I've seen, I've just seen one, but I think we'll see more of them, stories shared about women whose lives have been in danger and were in other countries and weren't allowed to get a DNC procedure when their lives were in danger and they were undergoing a miscarriage. But those are, and that is a terribly tragic situation and so hard. It's also, I think in one of the articles I read said it's like less than 1% of cases. So largely the abortions are happening for elective reasons. And we're going to do our best to try to help combat some of that misinformation and provide resources that prove that this is not a danger to women's health. In fact, we're trying to protect women's health because abortion is a dangerous procedure for women and their health. Abortion pills are dangerous, which we have a piece up on our site about that for women and their health. And abortion is dangerous for future women, little girls whose lives are just taken from them and don't have a chance to grow up to be little women. And I can't think of anything more dangerous to a woman's life than murder.
Yeah.
So we do care about the woman and we care about the preborn baby. And we do want to make sure that women's health is protected and that women won't be afraid to, sadly, if they have to experience miscarriage, will not be afraid that they're going to face some kind of legal consequences.
Right. And that's the difference, right? This is what we mentioned earlier. We draw a hard distinction between medical professionals helping mothers and giving them the medical care that they need physically. And abortion, like there should not be a category within the term that is women's healthcare that involves taking a life. That's not medical care. That is, in so many ways, the exact opposite of medical care. Think about the life-saving work of doctors, nurses, and healthcare professionals. And then to somehow think, oh yeah, that also includes taking the life of a voiceless child. That is, like, we are so far removed from what healthcare is at that point. And I think that's part of the role we will play in other pro-life organizations. It's just helping our culture to come back from the brink, to come back from this faulty definition of healthcare. Like, let's come back to what it actually means to care for those whose health is in need, and certainly making sure that a life is not taken in that process, that would also be a right and proper understanding of healthcare. So yeah, much work lies ahead of us, Lindsay. There is no doubt. At the same time, we should also point out this, just before we wrap, another major Supreme Court case. Certainly it's one that we take heart in. It might not have all the big major cultural implications that Dobbs will have, but we got our final Supreme Court case back this week that the RLC was engaged with. That's the Coach Kennedy case. What should our listeners know about this important religious liberty case?
Yeah, this is an explainer that we will link to, and it is titled "The Supreme Court Strengthens Religious Expression for Teachers and Coaches." It's in a line of encouraging rulings on religious freedom that we have seen at the Supreme Court. So this is about Coach Kennedy, a high school football coach in Washington who had a tradition of kneeling and quietly praying at the 50-yard line after football games. So, and he didn't compel students to join him. Sometimes they would. He was later fired because of it, so he sued. And so the Supreme Court, in a 6-3 decision, ruled that the free exercise and free speech clauses of the First Amendment protect an individual engaging in a personal religious observance from government reprisal. And I'm reading from the article. "This is an important decision for religious expression, especially for teachers and coaches' ability to privately express their religious beliefs while working for schools." And then here at the end of the article, it says, "This case is another victory in a long line of jurisprudence," there's that word, Brent, "that further expands Americans' robust rights of religious expression. Across our convention of churches, faithful Southern Baptists can be found working in the public education sector. As Christians, Scripture calls us to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This decision bolsters believers' ability to do this in the public square without fear of repercussions."
And one of the, you can read all about our analysis there, but actually one of the points I loved about this is we have often said at the ERLC that our fundamental rights travel together. We hold out that our first freedom is religious liberty. We think it underpins so much that is good about the health of our republic. But the court basically stated that. And it stated that the free exercise clause, the establishment clause, and the free speech clause actually all work together. They are complementary. They are not warring with one another, as some have tried to falsely set up that conflict. And so that just heartened the little constitutional nerd in me, Lindsay. And I know it did you because, you know, your eyes just light up when you see words like jurisprudence.
That's right. Yes. I also had not heard our first freedoms travel together. And so I'm learning and being educated about all these things in this space. And I'm thankful for these rulings that help that make a possibility for every American to live according to their deeply held religious/non-religious beliefs. However, even non-religious or religious beliefs, I would argue. Mm-hmm. And this is not something for unbelievers to scoff at, but to be thankful for, that their free speech and freedom of religion is protected as well.
Yeah, absolutely. So Lindsay, that I think is your look at what has been a truly monumental week in not just the life of the ERLC, but just the life of the SBC and the life of America.
The life of our nation,
yeah.
Yes. And that's definitely what we are talking about around the lunchroom and will be, the lunch table will be for quite
a
while.
Weeks and months to go.
Yes, that's right. Just a reminder, you can find links to all the things we talked about today in the show notes. And if you like the podcast, please consider helping us spread the word by sharing the episode on social media or going into your favorite podcast app and leaving us a rating and review. The ERLC podcast is a production of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission and is hosted by Lindsay Nicolay and Brent Leatherwood. Technical production provided by Owens Productions. It's edited and mixed by Mark Owens. And in addition to listening to the ERLC podcast, be sure to check out our other ERLC podcasts. The Digital Public Square airs every Monday, and its host is Jason Thacker, who is one of the leading voices on technology and ethics. And if you like staying informed about important policy decisions that matter to Southern Baptists, Capitol Conversations is our podcast directly from Capitol Hill, which is hosted by our colleague, Chelsea Sobolik. Search for The Digital Public Square and Capitol Conversations wherever you listen to podcasts. Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back next week with more content.